Again, I greet you all. Today is July the 31st, 2009, Friday. It's approximately 7:30 in the evening. And our study today is entitled, The New Wine. Jesus said you should not put new wine in old bottles. That's not a recommendable thing to do. He's showing that it's appropriate to have old wine in old bottles, but new wine should not be placed in new bottles. We've been studying about Jacob typology. So our title is indeed a subtitle, The New Wine. All of the themes of the Bible are stitched in to this concept of Jacob typology. Jacob typology simply means that we examine the life of Jacob as it was recorded in the Scriptures, and we see the path the Lord is going to use to lead the righteous home through his example. In the past, we have, as Davidian Seventh Adventists, examined the Scriptures in the general overview, and we have considered the judgment to be, if we're speaking of a proverbial wheel, the hub, and the rim we consider to be the kingdom. The hub we consider to be the judgment, and the spokes that led from the hub to the rim were all the doctrines that we needed. Well, if we were to consider Jacob typology according to that analogy, he would have to be the wheel. Shouldn't Jesus be the wheel? Shouldn't Christ be the wheel? Shouldn't God be the wheel? This thesis of Jacob typology shows us how Christ uses Jacob to restore the world. That restoration encompasses the judgment and all of its doctrines as well as the kingdom. Jacob was blessed by his father Isaac. And what did his blessing promise to him? But that he would become ruler over the earth. It says, let nations bow down to thee. That's quite the covenant. And that's quite the promise. He wasn't merely given the gift of rulership over Israel. And remember, Christ inherited Israel. Jacob was given rulership over the entire planet. And that's what it means, let nations bow down to thee. But we must make a distinction that is made clearer as we open up the Scriptures in Genesis chapter 49. I say we must make a distinction. As you turn to that section of the Bible, let me explain. The promise was not conveyed upon Jacob personally, but upon his seed. This is why the Lord, when he met Jacob at Bethel, he promised him that his seed would be great in the earth. So we should be clear. None should be expecting Jacob to re-emerge from the grave in a position of authority. These promises pertain to his children. Keep that in mind as we read, and let me know at the end if that point does not stand out and shine quite brightly for you. We're in Genesis chapter 49, and we're reading verse 10. A little bit of background. Jacob gathered all his sons and blessed them. And now we're reading the blessing that was pronounced upon Judah. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. We see quite clearly that Jacob conveys the scepter of dominion through the lineage of his people, through the line of Judah. He had 12 sons. The scepter was going to stay in the hands of Judah until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Therefore, Jacob does not credit to himself, but one of his posterity. Shiloh is the one responsible for gathering the people. This point should be clear, though it is very basic. Let's read a little bit more about the scepter. That scepter is the rod of authority. It is another way of defining dominion. Automatically, when you make a pronouncement like that, it sends jitters up and down our spines. It's like fingernails to a chalkboard. Because of our carnal impulses and our reactions, we don't want anybody to rise up and govern us. But quite hypocritically, we applaud, defend vociferously, and promote very, very enthusiastically the leaders of the world. The people who preside over us at work. The people who govern us. We accept quite gladly their leadership. We have our complaints, but when there's a president that's elected, very few, if any, migrate to other countries. Saying, who does he think he is telling me what to do? Many people cherish the United States Constitution. All the United States Constitution is, and I agree that it was a very inspired document, but all it is the scepter in somebody's hands. Wouldn't it be nice if you were able to meet the person for whom the Lord placed his scepter in his hands? Wouldn't that be nice? So there's no reason to become anxious. Oh, I don't want to listen to that. That's like a cult. You see, you're already enmeshed in the worst of cultism. Because every aspect of your life devolves and evolves around reliance upon other people. When we think of a cult, we think of some man wearing shaggy clothes in the desert, walking around with a long beard, talking about he's Jesus. And people follow him. That's what we think of when we think of a cult. And we look at the people that follow him. How silly. How stupid. But this is exactly the way we conduct our lives. We place our entire trust in other beings. And we depend upon them to deliver for us a good life. We put our trust in doctors. They falter and fail. Put our trust in teachers. Put our trust again in politicians. We put our trust in husbands and wives and neighbors. Occasionally I have the opportunity to watch gangster films. It's unbelievable that the people under them, just before they get quote-unquote hit by the boss, they had complete faith and total trust. But nobody looks at that and say, oh, what an abhorrent, cultish behavior. The mustard seed advent is not promoting cultism. The mustard seed advent is the only remedy for cultism. Because it is the Lord's authority that shows you how to put your trust in Christ. We see here that Jacob promises the leader whom the Lord elects is going to come through the line of Judah. And I wanted to point you now to 2 Samuel. Let's discuss that a little bit further. Turn to chapter 7, and let's read, beginning with verse 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David. To whom? This is not talking about Jacob. It's not talking about Judah. It's talking about David. But if you do your homework a little, you'll see that David was the son who descended through the line of Judah, through Jesse. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Now let's pause there and examine that. He's telling Nathan to send a message to David. David was fixated on building the Lord a physical house. And the Lord is responding. He's called here the Lord of hosts because he was the Lord of the host of Israel. I took thee from sheep's coats, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. Christ considered Israel his people. This is in line with what we studied in the past. Because we were told the Lord inherited from the Most High Jacob. By virtue of the fact that Jacob was the Lord's inheritance, and Jacob's name was turned to Israel, then the Lord was the God of Israel. They were his people. When you read the Old Testament, you're seeing a testimony, an account of Christ dealing with his people, with Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight. And have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Christ gave acknowledgement of the fact that there were other great men in the earth. They weren't his. Israel was his. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people. Isn't that nice? God has people on planet earth without a place. But not for long. America is not their place. South America is not their place. Africa is not their place. Europe is not their place. God has got a place for his people. Evidently, the Lord was speaking and projecting, as we'll see, way down through the corridors of time to the last day, when his people would be enmeshed in problems because they've got no place. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. So we know that he's not talking about Israel in the days of David, nor Israel 300-400 years later, when they were scattered into Babylon, nor Israel or Judah when Christ visited them 2,000 years ago. Because this promise says, and Christ's promises are as good as gold, he says, he will appoint them a place of their own, and that they shall move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. The day is going to come when Jacob's promise is going to come to fruition. They're going to have a place, and they're going to have peace. But not only that, they're going to have the scepter. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. He's talking to David. He says, I will make you a house. You're trying to build a house for me. I think he got it twisted. He says, I will make you a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, David, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And tell me, that's not a synonymous rendition of the promise that was made to Jacob, that he would be made ruler over nations. But I tell you, it's not literal Jacob. It is his descendant who comes through his son Judah, and now through his son David, all the way down to the end of time, the time when Israel was guaranteed peace. He says, this son is going to be established after you go to sleep. So the one referring to Solomon. David retired in office and Solomon inherited the throne. That did not meet the specificity of the promise. Neither did Israel have eternal peace after Solomon, did they? This is referring to the last day. It shall proceed out of thy bowels. That's an interesting concept. Because when the concept was made and promised to Judah, a scepter shall not depart from between your feet. That is a very colorful and poetic way from saying that it's going to descend through your genitalia, which exists between your feet. We're adults here, aren't we? And we can make it real. So we can talk about your hands and your arms and your eyes, your feet, and we could have to discuss some other organs because the Lord wants us to discuss them. So this son could not be a reference to Jesus because he comes from David's bowels. It says, it shall be of thy sons. Jesus descended from and was the only begotten of the Father. We don't have time to diverge on that. There's been much said and much written about that. He shall build an house for my name. The reason why we're here in 2 Samuel is to underscore one very important point. That the promise that was delivered to Jacob applies to his last day son. He's the one that's going to build a house for Christ's name. When we read in the scriptures that no man knoweth whom the Father is but the Son, and whom the Son is but the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal. It's found in Luke chapter 10, verse 22. But when we read it, now we have clarity. Because there was nobody that was given the promise to build a house for Christ. There was nobody who was given the promise to introduce the world to Christ, but the Son of David. Therefore, if you're worried about an imposter, ask them to define for you the name of the Lord. And if they reiterate the rhetoric that they've inherited for the past 2,000 years, then you know they're a deceiver. Because the Son of David, in the day when Israel transits in eternal peace, is gone to declare the name of the Lord. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It's an eternal promise. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, so he has the potential to be an iniquitous son, doesn't he? If he commit iniquity, it says, I will chasten him with the rod of men. It doesn't say that if he commit iniquity, then the whole plan is dashed and destroyed. It doesn't say if he commits iniquity, then he's violated the promise or the covenant, and I have to find somebody else. It doesn't say that it's impossible for him to commit iniquity because he's the only begotten of the Father. It says, if he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. Now, that promise is the highlight of this text, because it shows that when you hear the scripture of David, and when you hear in the scriptures of Jacob, it's referring to his son. He's the one that's going to inherit the kingdom forever. Therefore, my work is defined as biblical integration and differentiation. It's the calculus of the Bible. When you go to school to become an engineer, they teach you four levels of calculus. And calculus is nothing more than integrating and differentiating math. We have done some differentiation, haven't we? We've shown the difference between Jacob and David and their sons, and we've integrated that concept to show that these people are the ones that are going to produce the eternal ruler in the eternal kingdom. We've differentiated between the ancient historic kingdom and the one that is going to have eternal peace and eternal rulership. Let's do some here a little, there a little, precept upon precept integration by showing how Christ reiterated this theme. If it's valid, should not the testimony of Jesus have made a comment about it, right? I think that it should have. You know what? I'm not prepared to go there just yet, though, because we see as well the promise that was made to Israel through Moses. Remember he told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 18? The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from among thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall you hearken. Why are they supposed to hearken? Because they ask for the prophet. Moses says, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Oreb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. You asked for him. And the Lord said, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise up unto them a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. That refers to Jesus. Of course, we know. We saw Jesus receiving the dove as it descended upon him at his anointing, and it abode upon him. But the text doesn't end there. It says, and it shall come to pass, after the time when the dove rests upon Jesus, it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So this prophet, like unto Moses, comes in two phases. The promises that Jesus left on record for us, and the reiteration of that promise in the day of judgment, when we are made to give a requisite for our behavior, when God requires of us an accounting. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. This is the standard of the judgment of the living. I'm working my way to Jesus' testimony. But my notes say that we need to visit Isaiah first. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 58. We don't have time to read the entire chapter. We've made reference to it quite frequently, not only throughout this series of studies, but throughout the mustard seed and its work. Verse 1 says of Isaiah chapter 58, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Whoever is to receive this command, if he hasn't knocked on your door or sent you literature or visited to your church, then it's only because you're not a member of the house of Jacob. But I thought the house of Jacob was promised this grandiose end to their existence. Well, they are, and this is how it's going to come to be. There's going to be a message that cries out to the house of Jacob and reveals to them their sin. That's always a dangerous thing for anyone to do. Because by virtue of the fact that you have to reveal to people their sins, it means they have no concept whatsoever that they are committing sin. Can you believe it? There are people that are vile sinners that need to have a messenger to denounce them, yet they don't know it. They think that they're ready to float into heaven. They think that they could walk on water. But in God's eyes, they're ignorant. Remember, in the atonement, there are two types of sins that have to be expunged. Those that we're mindful of, and those that we're not mindful of. So this servant has to point out to the house of Jacob, their sins. The house of Jacob is the highest house on the earth, but yet nobody knows about them. They can't know about them because they're sinners. What are some of their sins? The themes that we've been discussing. Verse 2, look at these people, these sinners, these vile people that have the stench of sin. It says, yet they seek me daily in the light to know my ways. So these are not people that are irreligious. These are not people that are considered the heathens. These are people that are studiously searching the Lord's ways. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. We just read the ordinance. That's the law of Moses. Remember, I just quoted that to you from Deuteronomy 18. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. These are special people. These are people that are high and lifted up, and yet they're ignorant of their sins. Verse 4. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Oh, so now we know a little bit more about the house of Jacob. They are a fasting people. Well, in my church, we eat anything that we get our hands on. We eat anything that wiggles and squiggles and squirms. Not these people. They are people that have a very restricted diet. That's what a fast is. And why do they fast? Because they want to be acknowledged. As high as they are on the scale of theological advancement, nobody knows about them to any grandest degree. So they struggle and they fast to make their voices to be heard so everybody can perceive and understand and discern their wisdom. Verse 8, then shall thy light break forth as the morning. We skipped the promise. We've gone over it before. But the day is going to come when these people adjust their fast and change it, that their long-sought goal is going to come to fruition. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning. In the morning the sun blazes over the earth, and it rises higher and higher. This is what the Lord says is going to be the fruition of their light if they change the fast to the fast that He has chosen. And thy health shall spring forth speedily. So by making an adjustment to the fast, they're going to become a healthy people. And thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. This is the house of Jacob. Verse 12. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. And thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairers of the breach, the restorers of the path to dwell in. These people are given a great promise, aren't they? They're told that there's going to be a different group of people that is separate and distinct from them who are going to build the old waste places. This is the place that the Lord promised that He would inherit to David's seed so that they could dwell peaceably. Remember we read that? Well, the people that are of them, this group of people are not the only ones that God desires to save. They're going to inherit other people that are going to be subordinate to them, and they're going to be the ones that are going to build the old waste places. And they're going to restore the path to dwell in. They're going to restore the path of Jacob. Verse 14. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. Isn't that the promise that was given to Jacob? Rulership over the earth. They are going to have the scepter in their hands. So if there's a high place on the earth that you'd like to go, you don't have to garner permission. It's your ride. Go enjoy it. You can go anywhere you want to go on the earth because you have authority. Nations are going to bow down to thee. So ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Don't tell me that it is not essential for us to understand the promises to Jacob. These people in the last days are going to rule the earth. The Lord is going to grace them if they choose the fast that He has chosen. He's going to grace them with the promises that were conveyed to Jacob, the heritage of Jacob thy father. I like the fact that it says, your light is going to rise as the morning. These are people that have light, and light in great abundance. That's what they have. We know from Scripture that the Lord gave to David a light unto his house forever. Just go to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 7. There are several references that we could go to. We're just going to consider one tonight. Howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with him. And as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. Therefore, this messenger that we define in Isaiah 58, who cries aloud and spares not, and lifts up his voice like a trumpet to show the house of Jacob, who says, this person is the son of Jacob, the son of Jacob's son Judah, the son of Jacob's son Judah's son David. This is David's promised son that would come and emerge in the last day. Because the Lord says that David's son will be a light forever. And now we see, as we've just skimmed over Isaiah 58, how their light is going to rise in obscurity. At first, there's darkness, and nobody recognizes them. And the Lord keeps it that way. They desire to be heard and respected. But the Lord says, you must change your fast. You must elect the fast that I have chosen. Then when you do that, your light shall rise out of obscurity. And your light shall rise as the morning. So these people, they're fasting people. They're people that fast and are required to change their fast. They're people that enlighten the earth. People that rule the earth. There are people that have subordinates. It's amazing that few, if any, have ever sought to define these people. The Lord spoke about them, didn't he? These are what we discussed 2 weeks ago, the chamber children. Remember talking about that? The Lord told us, I have it in my notes, I'm just going to read it to you. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we fast often, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. That's found in John 9. You want it for your notes, verse 14 and 15. The people that are defined as those that are going to inherit the earth are the children of the bride chamber. Adventist began its experience in 1833 predicting the return of the Lord, who was the bridegroom, right? That was the point of emphasis. Believe it or not, that was underscored by this First Day Adventist movement that blossomed into the Seventh Day Adventist movement that distinguished them from all the earth, all the religions of Christianity. They pointed to the moment of the Lord's return. And nobody else before then gave much study or thought of that. In fact, they pointed to 1844, and it was a worldwide disappointment, an embarrassment for them. But it's only now that we can really joy in that embarrassment, because it distinguished us as men looking for the return of the Lord. See, if you fast because the bridegroom is missing, that means that your zeal is for his return. The question ought not to be, why is it that Seventh-day Adventists have a specifically delineated diet? The question is, why don't you? That's the issue. You profess to be Christians. Haven't you known? Haven't you studied that the bridegroom left 2,000 years ago? Why aren't you zealous for his return? Well, the children, the chamber children, are, and thus they fast. Back in the days of the Lord, this debate about diet existed and raged then. The disciples of John the Baptist, they said, we fast. John the Baptist had a very specific diet. Fast didn't mean that he denied himself food, just that he was very particular about the food that he consumed. They said, the Pharisees do the same. Aren't this evidence of righteousness? And the Lord said, the people that are concerned that the bridegroom has left are the people of sadness, and they fast. And this indeed is what happened. In 1844, we were disappointed. We were saddened. And ever since that day, we have gained greater understanding about the message that we proclaimed and understood it was the beginning of the judgment of the dead. And yet, and still, we continue to preach the return of our Lord. So we were people that continued to fast. And we adopted specific diets that the other Christian churches have not adopted. We had particular diets. In fact, in 1844, the Spirit of Prophecy announced that that was a manifestation of the midnight cry, where the cry is made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." He's not here yet. He's on his way. And go ye out to meet him. That has been the rallying cry and a dominant theme of Adventism ever since. So when we pay particular attention to the promises of Jacob, we see that his house is a house of fasting. And we know, therefore, that the children of the chamber from amongst them are going to be the ones that are going to rule the earth and fulfill the promise of Jacob. These are the ones who greatly anticipate the return of the bridegroom. Unfortunately, they don't understand who the bridegroom is. They need the Son of David to declare his name. So when you study Matthew chapter 25, remember the parable of the wise and the foolish. I wish we had time to turn there and refer to it now. But as you study that, study it with this thesis in mind. Because it defines the end result of the chamber children. They're no longer defined as children now. They've matured, and they're termed wise men and foolish. In other words, the wise and foolish virgins. The proclamation is reiterated, showing that they are people that are waiting anxiously for the return of the Lord. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then they wake up. Those that have the extra oil are able to trim their lamps so they can see the path. The foolish refuse to heed the call that David in Isaiah 58 is implied to be making to them when he delineates to them their sins. The foolish reject that message, so they don't have the extra oil. Therefore, when the awakening comes, and we've talked about that before, when the awakening comes, whereby everybody knows that it's the return of the Lord, there's no debate. Everybody knows that his power is visiting them through his servant David. They wake up and they're shocked because they don't have the extra oil. But if you remember reading in Matthew 25, they went out to meet the Lord. I wish we had time to uncover the full meaning of that. Then they find themselves in a chamber. That's exactly where they wanted. And the foolish knock to gain access, and they're denied entry. Even though you fast, that doesn't guarantee, and it is no assurity of your salvation. Because the house of Jacob not only should be a fasting people, but they need to change their fast to the fast that the Lord has chosen. Those who do, their light breaks forth as the morning, and they ride on the high places of the earth. The Lord expressed this differently as well in defining the wise and the foolish. He said, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man." So he's no longer a child, he's a man. This is the day of perfection, the day of maturity. And your maturation comes by heeding the light that manifests the sayings of the Lord. He likens you to a wise man, which built his house upon a rock. We know that rock is Christ. "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man." Now we know the limits of that very, very famous pronouncement of the Lord. Limits. That also speaks to the concept of higher math. We know that is limited to the house of Jacob. Remember, we saw in Isaiah 58 that the house of Jacob was full of people that were studiously seeking God, but they were sinners that needed to have their sins defined for them. We saw that they are going to have people that they're going to evangelize and win. And those people, therefore, at the time when the message goes to the house of Jacob, are not in the house. It says those people are going to build the old ways places. Remember that? If they were in the house of Jacob at that time, then they themselves would meet the specifics of the promise. They do not. It says the house of Jacob, those that receive this light, those who heed the call to reform, to change the fast, they are the ones that are going to sit upon the high places of the earth. It's funny because it's difficult to fast. Vegetarianism, I keep being reminded, is not a very, very easy discipline. I remember watching a nature picture. It was in southern Africa on one of the game reserves. And there was a cheetah that was injured. So they darted him and put him in a cage, maybe 5 feet by 5 feet by 5 feet. And I think he had a broken leg, so they sedated him, kept him in the cage for a few months until his leg was healed. They fed him, and they cleaned the cage. Then it was time to release him back to the wild. He was put under a specific discipline that relates to what we're talking about. But when they lifted the bars up to free the cheetah, he refused to go. He didn't want to go. He was an adult. He enjoyed beforehand the freedom that he had, but now he was in a cage. He was protected from all the vicious enemies that are out there in the jungle, the lions and the hyenas. He had his 3 squares a day. He had his cage cleaned. All he had to do was sit down and enjoy the ride. And they took him in a truck and took him back to where he was supposed to go, and he felt security in the cage. We as Davidians feel security in our vegetarianism, in the box that we have placed ourselves in. But we've only been placed in that box because we're anxious for the return of the Lord. That means that when He returns, we no longer have to continue in the fast. But yet and still, some of us are reticent and reluctant and fearful because we think the cage is our security and is our life. When God wants us to roam free, and He wants us to have dominion, the dominion that He promised Jacob, Judah, and David, He wants us to have dominion over the earth. No longer are we constricted to the fast. So He elects a new fast. The new fast is you're supposed to devote your ministry to your own flesh, it says in Isaiah 58. So there's a portion of Jacob that has suffered affliction and hardship. Everybody wants to run away from them. But the house of Jacob, being a people of Christ, are supposed to manifest through love towards those people. This is the day of unity. That's when Jacob comes to himself. That's when the children of Israel emerge and unite in the house of Jacob. So the foolish virgins reject the light that David delivers to them, that unfolds to them their sin. We know that it has to be David, because the light is in his house with his seed forever. Didn't we just read that? And since by complying with the pronouncements that are made, that's what makes their light break forth as the morning. So it is a synonymous way of showing you the victory of the house of David. As we've studied our typology, the path that Jacob followed, we began our work in 1930 seeking to reform the Seventh-day Adventist Church and met with hostile resentment from the leadership of the church. They tried to kill us. In fact, what that expression means is they disfellowshipped us. And when you disfellowship a man, you're taking away his right to life. So we set about to continue to develop the message and the truth. But now, that light, that commission was marked by our marching orders, as conveyed in Ezekiel chapter 2. It says, "Be ye not rebellious like that rebellious house. Consume all the words that I say unto you. Therefore, I show you that to convince you that Esau that meets Jacob at Peniel, 20 years later, represents Davidia. These are people who no longer desire more light and refuse to advance in the ways of Jacob. They have become Jacob of old. They have set upon themselves to refuse any advancing truth and any advancing light. They become rebellious like that rebellious house. So they've become the house. Therefore, as we go to John chapter 6, we're pulling a lot of different themes from different parts of the Bible, and we're putting them all together. Verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it again at the last day." He's going to do what? He's going to raise it. What's the it referred to? What is the antecedent? All that the Father has given him. The Bible clearly shows that the Father gave to Christ the truth and the light, the words that he spoke. is your life everlasting. That's why those who embrace it are likened unto a wise man that built their house upon a rock. It's a shelter in the time of storm. That gives us special understanding as we go back to John chapter 6. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. There's that term again. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Clearly, as you read the text, the conveyor of this truth and of this gospel is going to be raised up at the last day. He's the one that communicates the testimony of Jesus. Therefore, he's the promised son of Jacob, through Judah, through David, all the way down to the last day, the mustard seed, the one who is speaking to you presently. This is the Father's will. So I raise him up in the last day. How does he come to the Lord? Does he descend on a bright cloud, the size of a man's hand, from heaven down to earth? Is that how he comes? Does he announce himself through an international news conference? Does he receive the approval of the president, the senate? Is he lauded by the officials of the church? Is he embraced by the reformers, Davidia, the house of Jacob? No. Well, how does he come? It says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We need to be looking for this individual. And yet when he comes, there are few who are attentive. The ones that are going to be penalized for that are the ones that should know better. Those who are located in the house of Jacob, who have embraced these vile sins which they're not cognizant of. The Lord says, the Father is going to draw him, and this is going to occur in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. So he's a teacher. He's the one that shows you the identity of God. Remember in Luke chapter 10, no man knoweth who the Father is but the Son, and who the Son is but the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal. If there's anybody out there who's claiming to be the son of David, don't be afraid, don't laugh, don't scorn. Just ask them to teach you about God. And if they tell you the same rhetoric and the fables that have been pronounced and echoed for the last 1700 years since Emperor Constantine, then you know that they're an imposter. Because this teaching of God comes through a servant who's raised up in the last day. What about John chapter 1? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you read the Old Testament, you are reading Christ and his pronouncements. When you read the testimony of Jesus, you're hearing God's pronouncements. He's not speaking his own. He's relaying to you the themes that the Father's commanded him to say. Because this gospel expands beyond Israel, and it goes to the Gentiles. The people whom Father has not given up to be presided upon by any other nation. In fact, the Father's frustration, the devils rule the other nations. And it's his attempt to reclaim them. And he's going to reclaim them by the testimony of Jesus. This is why your light is going to break forth in the morning. This is why you're going to ride upon the high places of the earth. Because this is a message that is delivered to save the world. And then when that occurs, Christ becomes the God of the whole earth. That occurs, and it begins as we return to Bethel. Because that's when the church comes to the seat of Christ. That is where the ladder is that will allow them to ascend to the throne of the Lord. The Lord defines himself as the God of Bethel because after we recover Israel, we all know now how to worship God. And he becomes the focus of our worship. And that's why the Lord promised that we'll become his brothers and sisters, the disciples, those who embrace his testimony. Isaiah 65, beginning with verses 8. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. This is not an old-time gospel. This is the gospel that advances in the day of light. Remember the theme of the gospel that Paul pointed us to? Hebrews chapter 5. The people who advance to perfection are those who leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. This is what the Lord refers to as the new wine. And as we began the study, you can't take the new wine and put it in old bottles. There is a disharmony there. But don't destroy it. Destroy it not. For a blessing is in it. What's the blessing? So will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. So this is the blessing of the Lord. He promised on whom? Let's read. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob. You've been searching for a seed? The kingdom of heaven is the beginning of the seed, isn't it? It's likened unto the mustard seed, which is the least of all seeds. The problem is, you've been scanning with your vision high when you should have cast it low. For it's the smallest of all seeds. But it comes forth from Jacob. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. This is the place that he promised that he would settle Israel in forever. Palestine, his mountains. And mine elect, his what? His elect. That could be none other than the person whom they refer to in Scripture often as Jacob, prophet like unto Moses, David, and other synonyms. And mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. This is the house for his people. You're not through talking about it, though. Look at Isaiah 42. Too bad in 1844 we didn't understand all these. We couldn't, because it was to be raised up in the last day. But it's remarkable, throughout the last 2,000 years of Christian history, there has never been any incident where anybody, no matter how pious, has opened up the Scriptures and has taken a promise of future events and told us what was going to happen, and it's come to pass. It's never happened. This is why William Miller met with his great disappointment in 1844. He opened up the Scriptures with partial understanding and said the Lord is going to return in 1844. And it didn't happen. Yet these people are reckoned as servants of the Lord. They're Christians. The reason why the Lord has not done so is because anybody that could do that would automatically have people flock to him, and they'd be exalted. It would be their glory. Wow, we got to listen to him. He can open up the Scriptures and predict what's happening tomorrow. Now, don't be mistaken. There are people that have looked at historic events and manifested from Scripture that they were predicted, like the Lisbon earthquake and whatnot. But it would be nice if you could have predicted the Lisbon earthquake before it happened from Scripture, right? But see, if you could do that, you'd be the recipient of Christ's glory. He says, behold, my servant whom I behold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. This is that scepter in the son of Judah's hand, the son of David. This is all nations given obeisance to Jacob. He brings forth judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Verse 5, thus saith God, the Lord. See, he refers himself as God. This God is the Word that was in the beginning, who was with the Father, with God. The person we recognize as God. That's why it says he was God. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. He's called his servant, his elect. I will hold thy hand, and I will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, and for a light of the Gentiles. Where does that expression come from? We've heard it before, haven't we? The son of David will be a light to God's house forever. Verse 7, why does he give him a light to the Gentiles? To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prisons, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So the Lord has hidden these promises and these prophecies so that the one who's the light of Israel and the light of the world can open up the Scriptures and manifest to you what's going to happen tomorrow, and then they'll happen just as stated. This is Christ's glory. This is when his word is made manifest. He's not going to give that glory to another. No matter how pious, no matter how prayerful, no matter how much they fast, these themes are going to be unleashed only in the last day. Let us go back to Jacob. I'm taking you now to Genesis chapter 33. This is the path of Jacob. We need this understanding given to us all the way in the book of Genesis. So the people of his promise, the seed to inherit the earth and to ride on the high places, can know exactly where they are in point nine. 1930, we had our struggle with Esau. And we fled and did our work in the house of Laban. Worked for 20 years, then we left. Then we went to Peniel. And that brings us to this point in time. Because it's at Peniel where Jacob wrestled with Christ. And that's where he received the blessing. That's where he not only received, as we alluded to in weeks past, the path that he follows, but his limp, his strange walk. And it says here, chapter 33, "So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir." That's verse 16. They embraced, but then they separated. What a sad course of events. But what does that tell you? That tells you the day is almost upon us, if not here already, that we are going to separate from Davidia, meaning that our numbers will no longer grow therefrom. Esau goes back to Mount Seir. Bozrah, the sheepfold, where the slaughter of Ezekiel 9 takes place. Where both the bulls and the bullocks and the sheep and the rams are led to slaughter. So much so that the Lord's garments are dripping with blood. You don't want to return to Mount Seir. See, if you look at the map from your Bible, you'll see that that is in the place, quite fittingly, where the house was. Beersheba. That was the headquarters of the work up till 1930 and even beyond. So Esau meets and embraces brother, but then he doesn't continue to advance with him. He returns back to Laodicea. He returns back to Mount Seir. What a sad day, a day of departure. Therefore we know that as pronounced in Isaiah 58, our trumpet's not going to blast forever. The Lord is now gathering a small number. Why are you so small? Because it's the mustard seed kingdom. The seed that the Lord promised to bring out Jacob. And Jacob journeyed, verse 17, to Sukkoth, and built him an house. That's the first time in Jacob's experience I see him building a house. He builds his house at the departure of Esau. That means that the people now within his house are those that are walking in his pathway. Because it's his house. Those that are neglected or reticent will depart and depart forever. And built him an house. And made booths for his cattle. These are all very significant. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he brought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Amor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. But I point you to a few things to give us a demarcation of our point in time as we bring the study to close. Jacob builds a house, but that wasn't enough. He builds booths for his cattle. And he buys a parcel of land and pitches a tent. Now we can understand what it means to build booths for his cattle. Because the cattle represent his truths, his doctrines. That's always been the case. When it says cattle here, it's referring to the sheep and the goat and the bovine species, which we today refer to as cattle. This is why Isaiah chapter 7, reiterating this understanding of the meaning of cattle, says that a man is going to take milk from two sheep and a young cow and produce butter and honey. And butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. Therefore, the cattle are symbolic of the doctrines that Jacob promulgates and teaches. It's symbolic of the people as well, because the people that embrace these doctrines do so because they feast upon the butter and honey that Jacob is able to extrapolate therefrom. But why now, at Sukkoth Shechem, does Jacob build booths? What is so significant and so special to that? That speaks to right where we are in this point in time. So it's good that we've belabored the study for just a little bit longer, because it shows you the work that Brother Jose and I have been doing for the past 2 weeks. We've been building the booth for our cattle. We have erected, with great inspiration from the Lord, that it manifested a great deal of precision and woodwork. We have erected shelves to put all of our booklets in. Because that is our source of light and truth. Now, to some that may seem preposterous. Let us explore that and seek to understand so that we can garner appreciation for it. Yesterday, though we produced booklets in literature, we could not store it and mass produce it because the work was still being edited. Therefore, if anybody requested a book, we had to go to the printer. Maybe we may print at a first release, we would print a whole lot, but they would all get milled out. But as the message progressed, people requested it, we would produce them in small numbers because we knew that the work was still being perfected and edited. There are grammar that has to be brought into consistency. Some of you that are listening have pointed this out to me. There are additions that need to be made, but yet and still, even though the books may be speckled, ring straight, and spotted, that's fine because these are doctrines that are advanced beyond what teachings the world has ever known. But the day is now upon us whereby we need a stockpile of books so that when larger numbers request them, we can ship them out immediately. And that's why the Lord is telling us that Jacob built booths at Sukkah. Because that's the point in time where the work expands and grows so that the literature being precisely perfected can be mass produced so that it can be sent out in greater volume. So now we've gotten a brand new printer up to date. We've gotten a binder, state of the art. We're in position now for the distribution of our butter and honey in large numbers. And to do that, you need a place to store them, shelves to put them. Not because that carpentry in itself is so significant, but the use and the implications behind it showing that the day is upon us where we're going to mass produce the literature because it has been refined. That day is upon us. We're also having a parcel of land that we purchased for our tent. Why in the world would Jacob want to buy a parcel of land for a tent? For what? That means he doesn't get his hammer and nail out and build the tent or erect the land. He reaches into his wallet and doles out funds and says, here, this is where I want my tent. Why would Jacob need a tent? If you could understand this, you could understand where we are. A tent is the place where Jacob houses all his goods. A tent in the desert is something that you can see from far off. And people can go there to seek refuge in the house of Jacob. The tent, therefore, could only be representative of the website that's going to be established. These things occur as we are slowly moving beyond the day where our ministry goes to Esau. It goes to our Adventist brethren. And others from marginal walks of Adventism are going to be drawn in. Larger numbers are going to unite with us. And this is the value of Jacob's journey to Shechem. In fact, Jacob inherited a lot of helpers. See, these people that came in are women, which signifies that they are helpmeets. They're not necessarily symbolic of females that are going to unite, but people that unite with us that are going to help us in our work. It was from these women that Jacob garnered for his sons that the children of Israel were born through. So that assignment and that duty requires that Jacob's sons have helpmeets. They are not acknowledged with tribal identity. They are helpers of those who have tribal identity. When Joshua took Israel into the Promised Land, he was commanded to erect a monument to symbolize the 12 sons of Jacob. The women of Shechem, although they helped produced the posterity, were not acknowledged or recognized. This shows you the station of rank. This shows you the people whom the Lord promised to give for us for our lives. So it's very important now for us to carefully trace the path because we have the seed of Jacob that's emerging to the scene. The mustard seed is about ready to begin to explode and grow. One other thing that occurs at Shechem that we should have taken note of, that tragic incident whereby Levi and Simeon committed a calamity, and then all of the sons spoiled Shechem and took all the women and the goods and the gold and the silver. That day, Jacob became fearful. But the Lord says that rather than the nations surrounding him coming to attack him, they feared Jacob. That shows you that at Shechem, we gain national acclaim. All the nations, all the different religious organizations in America are going to recognize us, will then be placed on the radar screen. Not so that they can make aggressive assault against us, but they're going to be fearful. That occurred to Jacob as a result of Shechem. Before that, the nations didn't even know existed. One final thing that occurred. When the Lord remedied Jacob's fear by telling him to go to Bethel and to erect for the Lord an altar therein, Jacob instantly commanded all of his sons to gather all their idols of gold and silver, all their earrings, all their necklaces, all their jewelry. Where did that come from? Jacob's household was not a household of idolatry. That came from the people of Shechem. So Jacob began to purify his house. We never saw this quality or this dimension of Jacob before. And he did so by telling them to remove their jewelry. See, you can't build an altar for the Lord at Bethel if you still give place to the devil. And the devil channels through heathen jewelry. No matter how you pray, no matter how you fast, no matter how you preach or teach, if you've got an emblem around your neck or in your ears or on your finger that the enemy has created and devoted as an icon to himself, then that's emblematic that you have invited him into your life. And that is what results in a curse. Now, Jacob had to remove the jewelry because he wanted his people to be blessed. The Lord speaks to this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25. Today you go to a jewelry store, you buy jewelry, you don't know who has forged that material and what God they have dedicated it to. Verse 25 of Deuteronomy 7. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. How in the world can you be snared by taking gold? The only way you could be snared is that the enemy, the accuser, the brethren, points to it and says, he's my servant, he has my emblem, my icon on his neck. Neither shall thou bring an abomination into thine house. Why, people got spooks walking around in their houses. They don't even realize it. Waking up the middle of the night to music and nobody's here to play it. Wake up the middle of the night, their beds are shaking and all type of spooky things occur. Because they brought into their houses emblems devoted to devils. And they've become accursed. They don't even know it. But like we said before, there's a lot of things that you're doing you don't know that's wrong. That's why Jacob has to lift up his voice like a trumpet and show the house of Jacob their sins. So when Israel came and spoiled Shechem, they took their silver and their gold. And they could not journey to Bethel for the erected altar while they had that. So they didn't sell it in the marketplace. They didn't put it in a cupboard. They took it and they buried it under an oak. And we see here in Deuteronomy the reason why. Because they didn't want to be accursed. They wanted to be blessed. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination in thy house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly destroy it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. So we now come to the end of the study. We see that the Lord is going to increase the house of Jacob with people that do not necessarily understand all the intricacies of theology that our Davidian brethren do. You go around them, they don't have earrings on. They don't have rings on their fingers. And incidentally, if you have a wedding band that's used as a symbol of your marriage, then you're not, although I don't wear one, you are not breaching this principle Because you've used that not as an emblem of the enemy, but you've used it as an emblem of your marriage. So this is not something that I want to encourage, but if that's what it takes for you to symbolize to the world that you're married, then the enemy cannot accuse you of wearing that to invite his presence. Because the Lord will simply say, no, he didn't. He's used that to symbolize his marriage. Now Jacob becomes a cleansing agent. He becomes one who removes their emblems of sin and prepares them to worship the Lord. Christ receives Jacob for an inheritance early on. And the story of Jacob's righteousness is revealed through his path. He prefigures the sons that are going to rule the earth. He eternally banishes the world from cults. He's not a cultist, he's the antidote for cultism. He delivers the word of the Father, delivered to us through Jesus, as Christ clandestinely abode upon Jesus. These words were given 2,000 years ago and delivered to provide rock-solid evidence for the saints today. It's one thing to accuse somebody of being fanciful in their interpretations, but when they can point to a document that's 2,000 years old as the source of their light, and you go and read it and see that it's validated as rock-solid evidence. That's not the substance of cultism. That's the substance of Christianity in its fullness and in its maturity. Yesterday's gospel was good and joyous, but it was scheduled to pass away. Today the Lord has got something to make us happy and joyful. He's got the new wine for us. And we ought not to try to put it in old bottles. So with that, we bring the study to a close. Thank you.